So in the Old Testament, right before the book of Job, is the book of Esther. And so we've been going through this book for about 4 weeks now. I planned on going through a lot faster, but we've seen so much stuff in here that we can talk about in the book of Esther. And again, the Old Testament, we see these accounts of people. And in these accounts, we see the good things they do and the bad things they do. We see the things that were obedient to God, the things that were disobedient. And through these are our examples on things to do and not to do. So not everything we see in here, we say, oh, we do that. You know, otherwise, we see that Joseph was sold into slavery. We would sell our brothers into slavery. No, we don't do that. So the Old Testament is given to us for examples on what to do, what not to do, and we can compare that to the rest of the Word of God. So we're going to see some things today in the book of Esther that are good, and some things in the book of Esther that I believe are not so good. And so we want to take that approach as we go into this and compare it with the whole Word of God to see and to look at the situation they were in, and if we're in a similar situation, how should we respond? So as we look at the book of Esther, we've already seen that this king Ahasuerus, he had a queen, he had a wife, Queen Vashti, who he divorced in a moment of rage, in a moment of wrath. Then he was down in the dumps. And so all his helpers, all his cabinet around him said, hey, we can cheer you up. Let's just go throughout all your 127 provinces, find the best looking young women we can find, bring them here. You can have your pick of the one that makes you the happiest. That'll cheer you up, king. He thought, that sounded like a good idea. So that's where we're at. He had all these women coming in, and he's going to choose his wife, the next queen, out of the best young women in the whole huge empire that stretched from Ethiopia to India, this huge empire. And so that's where we're at. And we come to Esther chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 8 this morning. So Esther chapter 2, verse 8. If you would, please stand with me. We're going to read a few verses here out of Esther chapter 2, verse 8. This is God's Word. Every last word of it inspired, God-breathed. It's written for our admonition so we can grow, so we can learn, so we can become more like Christ. And we read here in verse 8, "So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not shewed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not shew it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her." Let's stop there and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. I thank you that we can all come together and that we can learn from it. We can be chastised. We can be admonished. We can grow all from your word. So Lord, help me today as I try to rightly divide your word of truth. Help me to speak truth and to stay in accordance with your Bible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to this time when all these maidens were gathered together in verse 8 to this palace. And at this time it says in verse 8 that Esther was also brought to the palace. Now we don't know how this came about, if Mordecai, her stepfather, or her adopted father, not a stepfather, her adopted father, if he brought her, or if, you know, the king, if he just had his people out throughout the nations looking for good-looking young women, and he said, hey, you, come with me. And she had to hop into a little thing and go to the palace. We don't know how it happened. But somehow it happened, she was brought to the palace. And I would think most people would think that's a good thing. You have a chance as a young lady to be married to the king. I mean, today, I think it was a few months ago, I was reading about there's some Prince of Wales, one of these royalty guys in England. And the article is about all these girls from America that are going over to England to try to be seen by this prince, this guy, so they have a chance to be married to him. And so that ladies are doing that, because didn't one of these English guys marry a common lady? Something just happened lately. And so this dream is alive that a common lady could be married to a king or a prince or whatever they call themselves. So nowadays, I mean, girls jump at that chance, some girls. Okay, Hannah, I hope you're not getting on the next plane over there. But some girls jump at that chance, right? And so we think maybe Esther was happy with this. I don't believe so. We aren't given any indication of that. But nonetheless, she was brought into the custody of this he guy, this keeper of the women, this guy that was no doubt a eunuch, which means he was castrated. And so he could be around these women and not, you know, want to, whatever, make them his wife. So brought into this house. And immediately Esther, this woman, this young Hebrew Jewish woman, pleased Hegai, the keeper of the women, the man that was in charge of this house of this woman. He pleased her, and so speedily he gave her the things for her purification. Quickly he gave her 7 maids to be with her, the best maids, and the best place in the house. So somehow Esther pleased this man quickly, and we're going to talk about that. Now we come to verse 10. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred. She had not came and said, I'm a Jew. She had not said, I'm from the house or the family of Issachar or Benjamin, I believe is where she was from. She hadn't showed her family or her that she was Jewish. Why? Because Mordecai had told her not to. So we see something there. We're going to go through and just kind of go through this account, and then we're going to come back and pull some things out. So she's speedily put in the best place with the best maids in the best part of the house, and this man, Hegai, loved Esther. She hadn't said that she was Jewish. And Mordecai, her adopted father, he would walk daily out in front of the gate to find out what's going on with her. So he was interested in what was going on, because this was a year-long process, as we see. So look at verse 12. It says, now when every maid's turn was to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she'd been 12 months. So once the ladies were brought from all abroad to this house, they were kept there for 12 months. Why? It says it was according to the manner of the women. For so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months of oil with myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. So guys, if your wife all of a sudden does nothing for a year but sit around in some sweet-smelling thing and oils, you know where she got it. So that'd be a wasted year if all they're doing is sitting around these oils, sitting around trying to smell good, but they want to be, you know, this next queen. And so it took a year for them to go through this manner of purification and getting all prettied up for them. Verse 13, then thus came every maiden unto the king. So this is what she did when she was ready to go to the king. It says, whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. And so now after this year, the ladies were able to say, I want this and that. I'd like to have this dress and, you know, this, whatever they wanted. Whatever they desired, that was given to her so she could go and try to impress this king Ahasuerus. And no doubt these ladies, they were living it up. You know, they get to live in this house for a year and do nothing but sit around and smell good and worry about their beauty. And now they get whatever they want for this night. I mean, this is a good thing according to the world. And so this is what happened. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. So this process of what they did was not a godly process. It wasn't something that Esther, as a godly woman, would have wanted to do. It's not the way God has for us to find wives, any of this kind of thing. It was a terrible thing. It was good for this king. He liked it, I'm sure. Okay, but nightly, a different woman would come in and then leave and go to the concubines the next day, unless that was the one he wanted. And so he's going through all these women. We come to verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, so when it was Esther's turn to go into the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. So at this time when she could have asked for anything, she said, I don't need anything except what you think I need, Hegai. This is the guy that he immediately, speedily gave her all this stuff. And he loved her. He thought she was the best. And so she didn't ask for all these things, didn't want all these things, just said, whatever you think I need. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is in the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So she was the one. She was the pick. She was the choice of this king. Verse 18, then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. So this was a feast about Esther. It was for Esther. It was in rejoicing about him finding a wife, and he made a release to the provinces. This release could have been prisoners he released, like, you know, as they released Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ that one day. Could have been that. It could have been a release of taxes. Whatever it was, this king was in a good mood. He was in a good mood to give back to all these provinces because he'd found a wife. He'd found Esther. And he gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, so when they were all brought probably to see this marriage or this coronation, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. That means to sit in the gate means what in the Bible? When Lot sat in the gate, that means that you have a place of authority. You're a judge. You're the way these cities used to work, the way these kingdoms, to sit in the gate meant you were an official of some kind, probably a court official to do matters. You're some kind of government employee, we would say. And so all of a sudden now Mordecai is a government employee sitting in the gate. Verse 20, Esther had not yet shewed her kindred nor her people. So still she had not showed that she was Jewish. She still had not showed that she worshipped the one and only God. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. So up to this point, Esther is now married. Mordecai is working for the government. He's working for the king. He's got a good spot. She still has not shown that she's Jewish. So that's where we want to stop just in the account. Now, I want to look at two things. Look at two people in here. First, look at Esther. Okay, we have Esther and Mordecai, the two main people in this account. Esther, from what we can tell, we know this lady was beautiful looks-wise. Because in verse 3 of chapter 2, the king's officers were to go throughout all the kingdom and find these good-looking young women. So we know that they had to be somewhat fair, somewhat pretty, to be able to be accepted. So we know she was pretty. But when Esther went in, immediately when she went in to this house of the women, she was loved and she was liked immediately by this man Hegai. Now, I don't think it was just because of looks. You got all these beautiful women from all across. I mean, it wasn't the looks that set her apart. What set Esther apart? And what was it? Well, I think we can see a few things. We see a clue of it when she was given a chance to have whatever she wanted. And what did she ask for? Nothing except what you think I should have. Now that goes against, I don't care if you're a woman, a man, whatever, that goes against our flesh. If we give a chance to have whatever we want, even for a night, we're going to take advantage of that. We like stuff. We like things. Esther, though, was not into that. She said, nothing except what you will give me. She was ready to take his advice. She wasn't covetous. Just like in Hebrews chapter 13, the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness. That's like Esther was. She wasn't covetous. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So Esther was that way. She was not covetous. She was content with what things he had. And did that have a good vibe on the other people around her? Yeah, people liked Esther. She was content. She wasn't covetous. And she was given these 7 maids. She was given the best place, even though she didn't ask for them. She didn't want that. So she had this attitude about her that was a godly attitude, a content attitude. We also see that she was obedient to Mordecai, who was her father, in the place of her father. He said, don't say that you're a Jew. She didn't say she was a Jew. Even after she was married. And normally, when we get married, we should do what? We should leave and cleave our father and mother and leave our father and mother and cleave unto our wife, and the two become one flesh. So, I mean, with me and Ashley, I hopefully am not listening to my mother or my father more than I am to my wife, and likewise, we are one flesh now. I think in Esther's case, in the way this marriage was, and this is a totally different deal. Because as we'll see later, she didn't even feel like she could go into his presence unless he called her. I mean, it wasn't a normal marriage. So in this case, we see though that she was obedient to her father. And so young ladies, I mean, one thing that was attractive about her was her respect for her father. Respect for Mordecai. We also see that she was willing to take counsel. She asked for counsel from this Hegai who was evidently an authority. He kept all these women. He's seen all these women go in and come out. And so she just went with what he said. And so there's a time and there is a place for Christians to take wise counsel. So we see some good things about her attitude. And what I think we see over the top is she was not over the whole thing. She wasn't a brash woman. She wasn't over the top calling attention to herself. She was meek and quiet. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to see specifically in 1 Peter 3 what the Bible says about for women, but we see that this is also for men as well, meekness. And not being braggarts, not being calling attention to ourselves and wanting things and covetous. We see this attitude that she has is pretty much the attitude that Daniel, we went over Daniel a year or so ago, as a prisoner, and he was liked immediately. God brought him into favor with the prince of the eunuchs there, but it was because of Daniel's attitude. Esther has the same type of attitude. 1 Peter chapter 3, way in the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. See if this matches up with what Esther was. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So the Bible says here that don't have your outward adorning be, your outward adorning is not your true adorning. The way you do your hair, the jewelry you put on, the clothes you wear, that's not what makes a woman beautiful. That's not, if you're relying on that for your adorning as a woman, the Bible says you should not. Let it be instead the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. So as a woman, as a lady, I mean, all these other things are not necessarily bad. It's not bad to have clothes. It's not bad to have hair. The woman's hair is her glory. All these, but that, if you're relying on that for beauty, the Bible says the beauty of a woman should be her spirit, a meek and quiet spirit. And can we not see that in Queen Esther? Esther had a meek and quiet spirit. She was willing to be obedient. She was willing to take advice. She was not asking, and she was content with the such things that she had. And so we see Esther, we see why all these men could find her so beautiful and so attractive. Even when she's around the most beautiful women in all the world, something stood out. And I know it was a long time ago, they used to have those shows like The Bachelor and things, and you'd see these women that, kind of the same type deal. But I mean, those women are not women you want to be around. They may have looked pretty, but they didn't have this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. And when you think of a beauty pageant or something, I don't think of Miss America's as necessarily women I'd like to be around, you know. Probably pretty needy, probably pretty worried about their outward appearance, and not a great person to be around. So that's not the way Esther was. And now we say women, meek and quiet spirit, but also for men. Moses himself in Numbers 12, verse 3, the Bible says Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Moses himself was the most meek man, it said, at that time upon all the face of the earth. So we say meekness is good for a woman, but meekness is good for all Christians. Moses was the very most meek man on the whole earth. And now does that mean that Moses got trampled over? No, Moses led. He led. He stood up to kings. He judged. He made all these matters, but somehow he was the most meek man because he understood it wasn't himself, it was God. We can be meek if we know that God is in control, if we know that God has put us in a place, in a specific place, a specific time, a specific position. God's put us there for His purposes. It's not because we did it and we earned it and we, you know, climbed our way to the top. God put us there. In that way, we can be in whatever position and still be meek. And still understand that it's all God's plan. It's all God's hand. It's all God's will. And we just want to be in that. So meekness is not being trampled on. Esther, it doesn't say got trampled on. But she understood that she was here. God had a plan for her. And she was able to use that meekness and that attitude that she had for God's purposes. Because we live in a loud society. You remember like Deion Sanders? Neon. I mean, that's kind of, for a lot, athletics and all these things, it's calling attention to yourself and banging your own chest and getting people to love you and watch you and do all this stuff. That's the opposite of what the Bible says a Christian should be like. And it's true. We know that we don't like being around people that are always talking about themselves, how great they are, all these kind of things. We should all. I mean, not just women. Look at Esther and look at these qualities that she had that caused people to like her and to choose her. And they weren't the outward things, they were the inward things of the heart. So that's Esther. We can look at that. We see some good positive things about Esther. I want to look at Mordecai now. I think Mordecai does some stuff here that we can learn from and that I think were mistakes on his part. So let's go back to the book of Esther. And I think one of the main themes here in Esther, chapter 2, is that Mordecai told Esther not to say what she was, not to say that she was Jewish, to not let out about her nationality, her religion, about her God, and to hide this fact that she was Jewish. This was Mordecai's idea. We're told that twice. It wasn't Esther's idea. She obeyed, but Mordecai made this strict that you do not do this. Why is that? Why do we think Mordecai said, do not show your nation or your kindred? Was it because she would have been killed if she said she was a Jew? I mean, we know that during this time there was Jewish, that the Medo-Persian government was pretty nice to Jews, in fact. And they allowed them to go back somewhat to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem. I mean, they were a pretty good power to be, for the Jews to be under. I don't think she would have been killed. I don't think it was for her safety. So why did he do this? We look at Daniel. When Daniel was taken captive, he definitely did not hide the fact that he followed God and that he was a Jew. When he was going to be asked to eat some food that would defile him, he said, no, I cannot do that. And he stood up. He didn't hide the fact at all. Why was Mordecai wanting her to hide this? Well, I don't believe that it was for her safety. I don't believe he was trying to protect her. I don't even believe it's because he was scared of the thing, because we look at chapter 3. Look at Esther chapter 3, the first four verses. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So this man Haman came into power. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. So Mordecai didn't bow down to this man. We'll talk about that next week. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. So Mordecai was not against saying he was a Jew. He wasn't against not bowing down to somebody else, especially this man Haman. So Mordecai wasn't a weak man and just went along with anything. He stood up and told them he was a Jew. So what was Mordecai's deal with Esther? I believe that he wanted her to win. He wanted her to be queen. He wanted her to become queen. And I think probably that he wanted it for the best of reasons. He knew that if they could have Esther, a Jew, be queen, then they could come back and they could, you know, become back to their holy land, back to their, become more of a sovereign, their own sovereign nation. I'm sure he wanted the best for this. But nonetheless, he told Esther not to tell him that he was a Jew, that she was a Jew. And now what is the result of this? If she did win, she becomes the wife of a king. Is this king Jewish? No, he's a Gentile. Anybody that's not Jewish in the Bible would be a Gentile. This man was a Gentile. The Jews were commanded not to marry the Gentiles. Not this man that was for sure worshiped these other gods, Ahura Mazda, and these different gods that the Persians had. I mean, this was not a godly marriage. Haman should not, or Mordecai should not have wanted his daughter to be the wife of this non-Jewish king. So it would be in his advantage if he was just saying, you know, he didn't want her to be queen. He should have said, well, just tell them you're Jewish, and they'll get rid of you. Right? But instead, he said to hide this fact. And so, I think this is a case of somebody doing wrong, in the case of Mordecai, but doing it for the right reasons. I'm sure he had good motives behind it. And he wasn't afraid. He thought, though, that by doing this and getting Esther in this position, God will be able to use her in that position. And did God use her? Yes. But that's never an excuse for doing wrong. That would be like Joseph's brothers again saying, well, we threw him in the pit because God was going to use him. We sold him into slavery because God used him. No, it's never right to sell your brother into slavery. Even though God can use it, does not make it the original event right. So even though God used this, this isn't a stamp of approval on what Mordecai did. Because I believe that Mordecai and we ourselves can count on God to protect us. We can do right in all situations. We can tell the truth in all situations. We can stand for God and not have to hide the fact that we're Christian in all situations and count on God to protect us, or count on God, even if we die doing that, that it's God's will. So let's start looking at that. Because I want to take this now from Mordecai telling her not to show that she was Jewish to us and today. Do we stand up and say that we're Christian in our lives, in our words? Do we deny Christ in our lives and our words? Are we ashamed of Christ in our lives and our words? Okay, and let's see what the Bible says. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Because we see two ways of going about it. In Esther, Mordecai told her, don't tell her you're a Jew and get married to this Gentile king. God used it. But we see Daniel, and Daniel stood for what was right, refused to sin, and God used that. God can protect us. We don't have to go out of our way to try to finagle things so that we can, you know, do God's will. God can use us, use our obedience, and God can perform His will. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. So now I want to take this to us today as Christians, as believers. How do we live? Do we deny Him? Do we say, well, I'm not a Christian in the way we live? Start with verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Who can kill the body but not kill the soul? Other people, right? We're not to fear other people, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, right away we think, oh, well, Satan destroyed. No, Satan didn't create hell. Hell was created for Satan and his angels. God is the one that's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So it says, don't fear men, but rather fear God. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground, on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So he's saying, we should not fear men. God takes care of sparrows, and they're worth not much. You're worth more than many sparrows. God even knows the number of hairs on your head. So he says, fear ye not, therefore. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So in this context of talking about do not fear men, rather fear God, he's talking about confessing Him with our mouth, with our lives, confessing Jesus Christ. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So does Christ care whether we confess or deny Him before men? Yes, and is there I mean, we know this. I know this. There is a fear factor when we go out on how am I going to look? Why am I going to say something? We're scared of men. We're not to be scared of men. Sometimes we are. And so we do not confess Christ the way we should. And we, in fact, deny Christ. We have a chance. We have something said. Somebody says something to us. And we deny Him. We can deny Him in words. Peter did that. Peter said, I don't know the man, three times. He denied Him. We can also deny him in our actions, as we'll see in just a little bit. So, definitely the Bible says, Jesus said, if you confess me, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be in they of his own household. So, with Jesus Christ, if we come to confess Jesus Christ in all our life, not just go to church and be called a Christian on Sunday, but in all our life, if we confess Christ, it's going to bring division in our families, the Bible says. There's going to be mothers and fathers that don't like what their sons or daughters are doing, and so forth. There's going to be divisions in our own family if we confess Christ the way he's talking about. Because it says in verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And these are strong words about confessing him with our life. And it might even make us lose our life here on earth. But he said, do not fear men, fear God. Do not fear men, fear God. And confess him before men. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. So no matter what the situation, we need to confess Christ with our life and with our words. There might be a time when, like Mordecai, we think, well, it would just be better if we just hide the fact for a little bit until she gets to be queen, and then she could be up there, and then she can have the king's ear and make a lot of policies. I can do more work for God by hiding the fact that I follow him. And that's tempting for a Christian many times because we fear men. It's tempting for us to hide the fact that we're as Christian as we really are even. We might, yeah, I go to church, but it's not that big a deal. It's tempting because we think, well, if I can just kind of slip in under the radar and get to know this person and don't really talk much about Christ, not really live much about Christ, then maybe I can win them to Christ later or God will use it. That's not the way God wants us to work. That's denying him. Mark chapter 8. Verse 38. Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If we're ashamed of God, of Christ, and of his word before men, he's going to be ashamed of us. And this can happen any time that we have somebody comes up and says something. Somebody says, you don't really believe the earth was created in 6 days, do you? That's foolish. I mean, there you have a chance. You know, you can be ashamed and say, well, you know, God can use mysterious ways. You can kind of just back out of the question, or you can stand for him. And what you know, you believe. There are times we know what the Bible says, we know what we believe, but that's pushed on us. Somebody says something to us, and we are ashamed of his word. We're ashamed of what the Bible says. We're ashamed of what we believe. The Bible says Christ will be ashamed of us. We need to stand for him all the time. God can protect us. We don't need to fear men. As we see even Mordecai trying to do these things and hiding the fact that he was a Jew. And I think many times we do it thinking that it's good. Even churches will do things. They'll allow different things in their church and different programs that they'll do that will be really nothing centered on God, nothing, even maybe music or themes or movies or things that are against God, but they do it with the idea that we're going to get people into the church building. And they do it with an idea that people will then hear the gospel and these kind of things. But there's confusing messages in there for sure. But that's kind of the same way Mordecai was thinking. If we just hide the fact and get in there, then we can do this. That's not the way God says it. We should confess him before men. Be what Daniel did and stand up for him all the time. Tell the truth right away, tell what we stand for, and trust God, not our own maneuverings, not our own manipulations, not our own ways to try to get all this working. Trust God in this. Remember Abraham. He thought when he went down to Egypt that this king of Egypt was going to want his wife, and so he lied, he deceived him. He said, well, that's just my sister, because he thought he would get killed. God showed his power in that fact, and God showed Abraham that he did not need to do that. But that was Abraham trusting in himself instead of trusting in God. I think a lot of times we believe if we're like the world, if we talk like the world, if we look at the stuff the world looks at, if we don't talk too much about God's Word, if we compromise in this area and that area, if we compromise just enough, it'll actually be better for God. I'll actually win more people to Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. I say we need to stand on the Word of God all the time. Stand for the truth all the time. We never hide the fact that we're Christian. We never hide the fact that we believe 100% of the Bible. We never hide the fact that we believe Jesus Christ is the only way. We never hide these facts. We stand on them 100% of the time. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We are never ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We're never ashamed to say, yes, all the sins of mankind were put on Jesus Christ, and He died on that cross and shed His blood, and that's what covers my sin. That's the only way we can have our sin covered, is by faith through Jesus Christ. There's going to be many times, if we're out talking to the world, that people will hate that message and say, how can you say that? What about the people over here? And what about, you know, the people that are very solid and they worship Allah or something like that, and they're very sincere? Well, we got to stand for the truth, and we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So is there a time in your life, in your daily life, when you behave or you act ashamed of what you really know is true, of who you really are? And I guess you have to ask, who really are you then? If we deny Him, are you confessing Jesus Christ throughout your life? And here it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Jesus Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Jesus Christ believed the whole Bible. Jesus Christ, when He left, said, go ye therefore, talking to His disciples, to the church, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Jesus Christ was not ashamed to say, teach them the whole Bible. Sometimes we and churches can do this. We say, well, we're just going to take off this part and this part and just preach and talk about this part of the Bible, because this part is palatable. People like this part. This will help us grow our church. That's being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's being ashamed of part of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word. His Word is truth. We need to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Are we ashamed? Are we denying Christ in our life with the things we're involved in? The places we maybe work, the jokes we laugh at, the things we wear, the things we listen to, the people we hang around? I mean, in which ways? I mean, there's so many areas of our life. We need to examine ourselves. Is there any way that I am denying what I know is right, what I know is the truth, that I'm compromising, and I'm trying to compromise and justify it in my mind, because there should be no compromise. We need to do what's right. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And I know a lot of the things, the reason we compromise, the reason we don't do this is because of fear. But God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. We have the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's definitely not afraid of man. You think God in us is afraid of what, you know, our coworker thinks? God hasn't given us the spirit of fear. He gave us our Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us. God has given us this not spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God has given us, as Christians, the Holy Spirit. We've got power, we have love from the Holy Spirit, and we have a sound mind. Romans 12 says, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we're in the Holy Script, we're in the Word of God, our mind is transformed, it's renewed. We're given a sound mind by the Word of God. So we don't have to go out in the world and be afraid. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. And a lot of things, the way we act is reaction to our fear. If we truly go off the Bible, we truly go off what we know is true, we know that we have no fear. If we live with eternity in mind and know that we're here for 80, 90 years, Lord willing, and then the rest of our life begins, then we'll spend this 80 or 90 years here not being afraid of man, but being afraid of God, doing what God wants us to do and listening to Him. Look at verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We don't need to be ashamed of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. This is Paul writing. Paul was a prisoner at this time. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So it says right there that if we stand strong, if we're not fearful, if we have a sound mind and we have love and we have power, nevertheless, we're going to have afflictions. He says, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So if we stand and we do not compromise, if we do not hide, we do not deny Jesus Christ, we do not deny our faith, we don't deny the Lord, there's going to be afflictions. There's going to be persecutions. Let's keep reading. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God has saved us, God has called us, and He has a purpose for us. If we just won't be fearful, if we just won't deny Him, if we'll just sell out for Him. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. So we don't have to be ashamed because we can know and be persuaded that God is going to keep us. God is going to perform His will for us if we just follow Him. We don't have to try to finagle. We don't have to try to work our own plans and our own ways. Just follow God. Trust Him. Live for Him. Do not deny Him. Do not be ashamed of Him. And God will keep us. God will do for us what He has for us to do. He'll lead us that way. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11. Probably the same page almost. 2 Timothy 2 verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we should also live with Him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. So the question this morning is, do we deny Him? In our life, have we denied Him? If we have, Peter gave us the example. He went with repentance to Jesus Christ. Christ forgave him. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we have denied Him, we can go to God and ask forgiveness, but we should not deny Him. Let's go to Titus 1:16. Because we may think, well, I have not denied Him and said, well, I don't know Jesus Christ. And probably none of us have done that. Verbally say, we do not know Him. But even look at verse 16 of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. So here it says that even though these people profess they know God, in their works they deny Him. So we can deny Him with our mouth. We can say we do not know Christ. When somebody asks us a question and we know the truth of the Bible, but we don't tell that truth, that's denying Him. But we can also deny Him in our works, in the things that we do or the things that we do not do. Guys, we know what the Bible says. We know what God wants us to do. Even before we're believers, we know what sin is. We know what sin is not. We are convicted. We have a conscience. We know these things. The world knows these things, so they're looking at Christians, and you say you're a Christian. They're looking at you. They know what's wrong what you're doing. You know what's wrong what you're doing. You're doing it, in fact, anyway. That's denying Him by your works. So we look at Mordecai, we look at the way he said, hey, do not tell him you're a Jew. Don't tell her you worship God. Go ahead and marry this Gentile king. And all these things, which is against God's will. We don't want to be like that. We want to follow Him, confess Him before men. We know there's coming a time, we're not going to be around for it, but in the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, where to confess Jesus Christ means death. Now, that could happen before that. It happens even in the world today. To confess Jesus Christ means death. But to deny Him means He's going to deny you. We don't have a choice as Christians. We must confess Him. And if we know, if you look, think of yourself, would you confess Jesus Christ if it meant your death? I think many of us would sit here and think about that and say, yes, I would. Even if you knew your head was going to be cut off if you confessed Christ, I think many of us would. But then the same people that do that, and I'm talking to myself, will go out and deny Him when it's not death, when it's just fear of man. I mean, if we're willing to die for Christ, should we not be willing to live for Him in everything that we do in our life? One last thing. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 16. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, "But now they desire a better country." Speaking of these people that have gone to heaven, people that followed God in the Old Testament, they desired a better country. I think all of us desire a better country where there's not sickness, there's not pain, there's not sin, there's not death. That is a heavenly country. And God prepared, it says, "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city." God is not ashamed to be called our God. Now that's what the miracle is. Because it makes sense that I would not be ashamed of God. He's God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He sent His Son to die for our sins. He's done everything for me. He makes my next breath. He's the only reason I live. By Him all things consist. It makes sense I'm not ashamed of Christ. I'm not ashamed of God. What doesn't make sense is that God is not ashamed to be our God. What doesn't make sense is that God is not ashamed to be my God. I mean, I know the things I've said, the things I've done, the things I've watched, the things I've been a part of. I know these things. That God can still take me, that's the miracle. God is not ashamed to be my God. He's not ashamed to be your God. God knows everything you've done. And still, He is not ashamed to be your God. Still, He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to be the payment for sins for us. But the Bible says not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every single person on earth can come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith and turn to Him and ask Him to save them, and He will. That's the miracle. God is not ashamed to be called our God. He will not deny us. Jesus said, "All that cometh to me, I will take, and I will in no wise turn out." We come to Christ, He's not going to turn you away. He will not deny you. And that's the gospel message, that we, in our sins, because of our sin, deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve to be shunned away by God, but instead, God loved us so much that He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die for us and to be the payment for our sins. So that we don't have to pay that, but Christ has already paid that, and all we have to do is put our faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on His name. Believe on Jesus Christ. He's done that for you. But He doesn't force it on you. It's your decision to believe on Jesus Christ. Have you done that? If you have not believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I ask you to do that today. Just ask Him to save you. He will in no wise turn you out. He's not going to deny you. To Christians here, how are we living? Are we denying Him? If we know of a specific instance, we ask forgiveness. And we turn from that. And we make it our life's purpose to confess Him before men. Because we need not fear men. How foolish is that to fear men? If we believe that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, it's not the spirit of fear. We need not fear man. We can live for Christ. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it can show us these things. Lord, I ask forgiveness for where I've denied You, to where I've been ashamed, to where I haven't stood for You the way I should. Lord, give me that courage and that power to be able to stand for You in all situations. Lord, each one of us, I ask that You do that, that we can be a group of believers that's not ashamed, that's not scared, that's not fearful, that does not deny You, but rather confesses You in every area of our life, regardless of the consequences. Lord, help us to be bold in our witness, but to also have that meekness about us, to know that it's not because of anything we've done, that we're just here because of You, and we just want to do what You want for us, Lord. So Lord, help us this week as we look at this book of Esther and we see these things. Help it to change our lives. Help it to make us decisions daily, hourly, and by the minute on how we should live, because we know what you expect of us, Lord. We know what's best for us because you've prescribed it for us. So Lord, we thank you for your word. I ask for everybody here today for our safety and that we can be witnesses for you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.